Good morning. We are going to be continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. So you can be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. In particular, we are going to be looking at verses 14 through 15. Again, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. These are the words of the living God. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, having now read our passage, let us look to the Lord for his help that we might properly understand it and obey it. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have, through your Son, given us the right to become your children. Father, we thank you for the incredible grace that you've shown us by sending him to live a life of perfect obedience on our behalf, to suffer and die for our sins in his flesh, to pay the penalty we were not able to pay, so that there would be no further sacrifices necessary for our sins. And Father, that you rose him on the third day, guaranteeing us eternal life with you, making us new creations in him. Father, help us to never take these things for granted. Father, may they spur us on to fruitfulness. May they spur us on to treasuring you. Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you, O God, that you have, by your great grace, allowed us to be able to see the recorded revelation of your acts from the beginning of the creation of this world and the beginning of Genesis throughout the end of Revelation, and even being able to give us glimpses of eternity before and after. Father, we thank you that you have given us these things that we would be able to better know you, to be able to better love you and obey you, and to know what you require of us. Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters around the world right now who are in areas that are hostile to the faith, some of which are suffering for this faith. God, I pray that you would sustain them by the strength and the help of your Holy Spirit. Give them boldness. Give them diligence to attend to the things that you would have them to attend to. Give them wisdom. And Father, we pray that you would give them safety, if you allow it, O God, that you would allow them to still be able to come together and worship you as brothers and sisters. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn how to better love and to intercede on their behalf in prayer. Father, we also want to lift up our missionaries all around the world, all of our brothers and sisters who have left the comfort of their homes to go and plant a healthy church in another area around the world, or perhaps even just around the country. Father, we pray that you would be with them, especially in the difficult circumstances of this time, and again, give them help, give them wisdom. Father, help them to continue to rightly divide your word. Father, help them to be able to still support themselves and support those whom they are trying to labor over. And Father, won't you just give them much grace during this time? And Lord, we, of course, want to lift the leadership of our nation to you. Lord, we pray for the president and his administration, as well as the leaders of each of these states, and even down to our local counties, Father. We lift these up to you and ask that you would help them to make decisions that our decisions based on righteousness and justice and equity, that they would make decisions that are pleasing to you, that would be restraining evil and promoting righteousness. Father, we pray that they would look to you and seek your wisdom, knowing that they are not able to govern people in a way that pleases you without your help. And so, Father, won't you give them help? And for those who do not know you, Father, won't you mercifully bring them to repentance and faith? Work in them the same miracles that you've worked in our hearts, causing us to be born again to a living hope. And Father, we also want to lift up the churches here in Ashe County, many of which I'm sure are hurting at this time because of all of the consequences brought by this current pandemic and the efforts that have been taken to try to curb it. Father, I pray that you would cause your word to be rightly divided this day, that when pastors are standing at their pulpits or recording or whatever it is that they're doing to get your word to your people, that you would cause it to be blessed, Lord. And Father, I pray, oh God, that your church would be edified as a result of these things. And lastly, Lord, we pray for ourselves. Father, we ask that you would illumine our minds, that we would better understand this passage and even the whole of Scripture. Father, we pray that you would help us, that we would understand how to obey the things that are written here. And Father, may we treasure you more as a result of this. And Father, as the we pray lastly, Lord, that you would help the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this hour. For you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. The Lord said these words to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This promise was made when Israel was a united kingdom, ruled by King David from the capital, Jerusalem, which in the Hebrew means city of peace. When David died and one of his sons, Solomon, took his place on the throne, perhaps it seemed as though he would be the fulfillment of this promise. After all, under Solomon's rule, Israel experienced an idyllic age of prosperity. Solomon had wisdom that was unsurpassed in the ancient world, such that the Queen of Sheba came to him and saw that things were even better than what she heard. He had an incredible military, trade alliances with other kings, and so much wealth that silver was as common as stone. He built an immaculate palace. And if all of that wasn't enough, he built the temple of which God said, I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. Surely this was the promised king that Israel had been waiting for. Right? Unfortunately, the Bible tells us that Solomon disobeyed the Lord. In fact, if you read the requirements of Israel's kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Solomon broke virtually every one of them, line by line. He shall not acquire many horses for himself. Strike one. He shall not acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. Strike two. He shall not acquire many wives for himself. And that's a big strike three. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, we learn that when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. So Solomon lived and died without this promise of an established eternal kingdom being fulfilled. and things didn't get any better. When you read through 1 and 2 Kings, it can actually be quite depressing. In the years immediately following Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was split in two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Many other kings lived and died. Some were okay, a couple were great, most of them were wicked. Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria. Judah went into exile after the Babylonian captivity. Still no fulfillment. Judah came back to the promised land. Still no fulfillment. Century after century, empire after empire subjected God's people to oppression of various kinds until Judea was a province of the mighty Roman Empire. Where was the fulfillment of this promise? Roughly 1,000 years passed, and then, all of a sudden, a man clothed like Elijah starts baptizing Jews in the wilderness and telling them that someone mightier than he is coming, someone whose sandals he is unworthy to untie. Can you imagine the guarded anticipation that the many of the people of Israel must have been feeling? Could he be right? Is this baptizer truly preparing the way for the promised one? And of course, Mark, the author of this gospel narrative, is answering in an affirmative and a resounding yes. As we have seen in the last 4 weeks, Mark's chief argument is that Jesus is the Son of God. We saw that the appearance of John the Baptist was a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah and Malachi. We saw God the Father testifying from heaven that this was his beloved Son, and we saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then we saw Jesus display his supremacy over Satan by being tempted and not sinning in the wilderness. And now, this morning, we are going to see Jesus himself affirming the witness that John the Baptist gave of him. The king is here. The king that Israel, the king that the Gentiles, and that you and I ourselves need. Yet not the king that much of Israel expected. We're going to look at our text this morning in 3 points. Number one, the king's herald. We're going to briefly look at the consequences we can rightly expect to receive for proclaiming the message of the king. Number two, the king's message. Here we will see that the gospel is primarily good news about a person and his work. And then number three, the king's command. We will see that believing the gospel is demonstrated by obedience to the one whom the good news is about. And we will see how to gain entrance into this kingdom that he is talking about here. Before we begin, however, I just want to make a brief contextual remark that will help better situate us to better understand the text. It would be tempting to read verse 14 as though Jesus started his ministry in Galilee right after his temptation in the wilderness. But that is not the case. Notice that Mark doesn't use his favorite word immediately at the beginning of this verse. Instead, he says, now after John was arrested. So we have the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, which we learned about last week, and then we see that Jesus is coming into Galilee after John was arrested. Biblical scholars agree that there's a time period of 6 months to a year that passes between the events depicted in verses 13 and 14. And the primary evidence that this comes from is the Gospel of John. We learn from John that some events, such as Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, the first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, and then Jesus' private conversation with Nicodemus, these all took place before Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. And in John chapter 3, we even find that the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus overlapped for a short period of time. So what's the deal? Why does Mark not tell us this? Well, He is not being dishonest here by not mentioning these things. Rather, it is simply not his intent to focus on everything that Jesus said and did. In fact, John tells us at the end of his gospel narrative, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. With that being said, let us begin with point number one, the King's Herald. Looking at just the first few verses of, or first few words rather, of verse 14. Now, after John was arrested. Now, Mark obviously doesn't spend much time here because his immediate audience likely knew the reason for John's arrest. But for our purposes, it is important to answer the question, why did John get arrested? In Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 through 4, we learn that Herod Antipas, who was one of the seven sons of Herod the Great, seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now, this is noteworthy for a few reasons. First, and most obviously, John was confronting Herod because during some strange set of circumstances, he took Herodias, his half-brother Philip's wife, and married her. So his sister-in-law became his wife. And if we dig a little deeper and look at the implications of this, we see that two lawful marriages, if indeed they were lawful to begin with, were dissolved in order to make one unlawful marriage. Second, according to biblical scholars, Herod was not actually Jewish, and yet John accused him here of breaking God's law. It is not lawful for you to have her. This reminds us that sin is lawlessness, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, verse 4. And that regardless of who or where you are, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, sin is refusing to do what God demands, like love your neighbor as yourself, for instance, or alternatively, doing what God forbids, like Adam and Eve eating from the tree of which they were commanded not to eat from. To use the words of the late R.C. Sproul, sin is cosmic treason. Even if you have never heard the word of God, his moral law, the Ten Commandments, is written on the heart of man and always has been. Therefore, John the Baptist could rightly hold the Gentile king Herod accountable for breaking the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Third, if the early Jewish historian Josephus was right, and many biblical scholars think so, Herod and Herodias did not only commit adultery, but incest. Herod, as I mentioned before, was one of the seven sons of Herod the Great. Herodias was allegedly the granddaughter of Herod the Great, which would make Herod the uncle of Herodias. He married his niece. If you are wincing right now, you should be. This is not at all very different from the abominations for which God drove out the nations who formerly occupied Canaan, and they're being openly committed by one of the rulers of Israel. And yet, the worldliness of this world should never surprise us, should it? Such were we. Without God's grace, without him shining in our hearts the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, without him transferring us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, we would be doing the same exact things. Or we would be wickedly justifying ourselves for committing less flagrant, but no less reprehensible sins. We have all fallen short of God's holy standards, and we all deserve eternal damnation for sinning against a holy and eternal God. Yet this is what makes the preaching of the gospel so necessary. As Paul said in Romans chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. John the Baptist wasn't content to merely evangelize by deeds and hope that Herod would take notice. No, he used words. It is not lawful for you to have her. Interestingly, if we look at Luke chapter 3, verse 19, we learn that adultery was not all that John had reproved Herod for. It says here that John reproved him for all the evil things that he had done. So this was not just a one-time occasion. Evidently, John had called Herod out on multiple occasions, and this situation with his brother's wife was the final straw, so to speak. And as a result, Herod had him arrested and locked in prison for declaring, "Thus says the Lord." In other words, John the Baptist was punished by man for obeying God. He did exactly what he was called to do, prepare the way for the Lord, as the herald of the king, to tell people to repent, for the king is coming. Church, if we stand on God's word and are not willing to budge, we are on an inevitable collision course with the world. There's no way around it. So the question is, are you trying to preserve your reputation, or are you trying to make much of Christ? Are you trying to minimize how different Christ demands that you be from this world, or are you comfortable with being uncomfortable in this brief mist of a life that we live here on this earth? We are not responsible for saving souls. That authority lies with God, but we are responsible for living like the King is coming and for telling others that the King is coming again. Make no mistake, we will offend people. We may lose friends, ruin relationships, get mocked, beaten, slandered, persecuted, or even killed. The time may come, church, for us to seal our testimony with our own blood. John went to prison for declaring God's holy and unchanging standards, and this has been a common experience for believers throughout the centuries. If you conform to the ways of this world, if you compromise a little bit here and there, you got nothing to worry about. But if you dare get dogmatic about what God is dogmatic about, you have every reason to expect fiery trials. But blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's move on now to point number 2, the king's message. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Well, in the ancient world ruled by Rome, emperors sometimes sent messengers who would go before them to make an important announcement. The word used for this kind of announcement was gospel, which literally means good news. Because usually, the good news was indeed good news, not just for the king himself or the emperor, but also for his subjects. So the emperor might declare a gospel that a great military victory was accomplished, or perhaps that the king got married. Here, however, we see Jesus proclaiming the gospel of God. And this gospel is one of an altogether greater military victory, one over sin, Satan, and death, and of a much more spectacular marriage, one of the Lamb of God and his bride. We're going to look at the significance of Galilee next week, but for now, let's look at what Jesus is proclaiming here. And luckily for us, Mark does not leave us guessing. He explains it in verse 15. The good news is that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, let's break that down into two questions. What does it mean that the time is fulfilled? And what does it mean that the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, to answer the first question, it means that the gospel was not God's afterthought. There is no coincidence that Jesus appeared exactly when he appeared. His birth, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension all happened exactly and precisely when, where, and how they were planned. That the time was now fulfilled indicates that the time had been set by God. And when was the time set? If Genesis chapter 3 is flashing in your mind, that's good. It should be. And yet, we can go back even further than that, can't we? As Brother Quinn reminded us a couple of weeks ago, the gospel began in eternity. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 9 of his second letter to Timothy, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And in chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In John chapter 6, verse 37, we learn that the church is a gift that the Father gives to the Son because of his love for him. And then in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We are beneficiaries, brothers and sisters, of what our confession of faith calls the eternal covenant transaction between God the Father and God the Son, which is a more technical way of saying that our salvation is a result of God's eternal love for God and the decision to redeem a people to be the bride of Christ. Before the foundations of the world were laid, the time was set for God the Son to become the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And then, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, the gospel was first prophesied to humanity. In the wake of Adam and Eve stretching their hands out in disobedience against God and hiding themselves from him after inviting the curse of sin into the world, God made a promise to reverse the curse. One of Eve's descendants, whom we now know was Jesus, would defeat Satan and deliver humanity from the present sin-infected world. And we see God sovereignly preserving the lineage of the Messiah from generation to generation to generation. And there is perhaps no place to more clearly see that than in the genealogies of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. I would encourage you to sometime consider printing out one of those genealogies and identifying and highlighting the names that appear there throughout the Old Testament. It's no mere list of names. It's a record of God's faithfulness to his promise to save a people who did absolutely nothing to deserve to be saved. Take the time to do a study through those genealogies sometimes and be amazed at God's patience and his grace. So when we see the words, the time was fulfilled here in Mark, we see that God had set a time, and that obviously God has the sovereign omnipotence necessary to fulfill the time that had been set. This is exactly what Paul had in mind when he said in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Which then brings us to our next question. What does it mean for the kingdom of God to be at hand? Since the phrase kingdom of God features at the center of the king's message, it is essential that we understand properly what this means. But let's first note in passing what this does not mean. It did not mean what most of Israel thought it meant. It did not mean that the messianic king was here to defeat Israel's Roman oppressors and reestablish the kingdom of Israel in sovereign splendor and glorious might. It did not even mean that Israel would experience any sort of tangible relief from their present physical oppression. They did properly understand, however, that the Messiah would bring a kingdom and that he would display unparalleled might against unmitigated evil. But they did not understand that this kingdom was not primarily Jewish, which we will discuss more next week, and not primarily about military conquest. So, what does it mean? I like how William Hendrickson put it. He said that the kingdom of God indicates God's kingship, recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of his people, and affecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally, a redeemed universe. Now, I want to take a moment to unpack that a little bit more because it's a good comprehensive definition of what Jesus is here referring to. It's important that we understand that the kingdom of God being at hand does not mean that God wasn't already king of the universe. Just for clarity's sake, there has never been and never will be a time where God does not have complete and utter sovereign dominion over the entire universe. Nothing exists that falls outside of his dominion. To paraphrase something that Paul Washer once said, everything in all creation, from the mightiest of creatures to the celestial bodies, to the microscopic molecule, to the oceans, everything obeys God's voice and fulfills his purposes. Yet we are the only creatures who are proud enough to tell God no. Which is why Hendrickson is careful to say that the kingdom of God is God's kingship recognized in the hearts of God's people. In chapter 12 of his gospel narrative, Matthew provides the account of Jesus healing a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute. The Pharisees, as you may remember, accused him of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus' response to them is helpful to us. He said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not against me, or whoever is not with me, rather, is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." So in other words, the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature, referring to Christ's church. Jesus was saying that he had already begun to dispossess the realm of Satan, and in particular, his grip on the hearts of men. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then he says, a few verses later, "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So we're seeing a little bit more of what we already saw demonstrated last week in the wilderness. Satan has already tried to stop this kingdom by tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and yet Jesus prevailed. And note that we're going to see in the coming weeks demons freaking out because they know that Jesus has started what they cannot prevent from happening, the eradication of the serpent's influence over the church. The strong man has indeed been bound, and he will be plundered. And yet, while the kingdom of God includes the church, it is not only the church. When Jesus ate the Passover feast with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, he said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So the kingdom of God refers not just to the new creations that we are in Christ, but also to the new creation that we are still waiting for. The new heavens and the new earth. What we see detailed in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. At that time, we will be living in a redeemed universe, as Hendrickson put it. The perfect work of Jesus has secured our place in his kingdom, and we will feast with him after he returns again in glory to consummate his kingdom. He will defeat all of his enemies. He will destroy once and for all sin, Satan, and the last enemy, death. At that time, and only at that time, everything and everyone will be subject to God and part of this kingdom, except for those who have refused to repent and believe in Jesus. So the kingdom of God refers to the church, and it also refers to the redeemed universe. And of course, in the most immediate sense, the kingdom of God was at hand because the king himself was here. As commentator William Lane put it, the kingdom has drawn near, spatially in the person of Jesus, who embodied the kingdom in a veiled way, and temporally, because it is the only event which takes place prior to the end. God himself entered space and time in the person of Jesus to do what had long been decided, to make lasting peace between God and his elect by acting as the perfect high priest to offer and to become the perfect sacrifice to atone for sin, such that sin sacrifices are no longer necessary. If God's people were to live with him forever, the king had to come to defeat the rule of sin in our hearts. So this is the message that Jesus was preaching. The king is here to accomplish salvation for his people. And it's important to note, as other biblical scholars have also noted, that this was the central thrust of Jesus' message that he continually preached. Jesus didn't just say this once or twice. It was the primary part of the message that he preached throughout all of his ministry. In fact, we will see in the next weeks and months to come that the signs and the miracles performed by Jesus occupy a secondary or even a tertiary status in his ministry. They are to demonstrate the truth and the validity of his claim that he is king and he alone can save. And this is the very same message, the very same good news that we proclaim. Jesus is Lord. He is king of the universe, and he alone has accomplished salvation. At any point that we define the gospel in ways that are not related to the person and to the work of Jesus, we depart from the biblical gospel and the testimony of Scripture. Evangelism is telling people that God has shown his love by sending Jesus to accomplish salvation for us from the penalty of our sins against him. Which brings us to point number three, the king's command. Very last words of verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. More than an announcement, the good news is also a directive. It doesn't simply tell us who Jesus is and what he has done. King Jesus gives us direction as to what to do with the good news. Repent and believe it. These are the only conditions by which anyone can enter the kingdom of God. In this, Jesus is making it clear that he is the long-awaited messianic king from the line of David, of whom Psalm 2:12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, we use the words repent and believe so often that it's important to explicitly define them. So let's take the remaining moments of our time here this morning to define repentance and then belief. Well, as Brother Quinn mentioned a few weeks ago, repentance is not merely feeling bad about the mistakes you've made. Anyone can feel bad about doing something wrong or offending someone else. This is a worldly sorrow, a common sorrow. Repentance, however, is always Godward. In other words, repentance is the fearful recognition that one is guilty of sinning against an eternal and a holy God. It is the Spirit-given hatred of our sins which have so grieved and offended God. And it is also the Spirit-given determination to turn away from these sins and turn towards God, seeking to follow him and obey what he has commanded. It is the miraculous changing of allegiance from the delusion of self-sufficiency to the kingship of Christ over all areas of life, saying, I will no longer worship myself, but rather I will worship the King, no matter the cost. And of course, such a miraculous thing as repentance can only happen as the result of regeneration. In other words, a person who is by nature an enemy of God, dead in sin, enslaved to sin, cannot all of a sudden choose to not sin. He can only do according to his nature. And yet, by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit comes to change our nature and to make us no longer children of wrath, but children of God. He resurrects us and he makes us new creations in Christ. And he frees us so that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. He takes out the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, and he puts his Spirit within us. And so our response to him doing this is repentance. But what of the person who does not repent? What will become of him? The mighty Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar issued a decree several hundred years before Christ. You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Well, as you likely remember, Daniel's three contemporaries, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to obey this edict, and they were thrown into the furnace for their rebellion against the king. And yet God miraculously saved them and delivered them from the fire. Make no mistake, the same God who plucked believers as brands from the fire will not spare those who do not repent. They will not be delivered from the fire, and their torment will not end. The burning, fiery furnace reserved for the devil and his angels is shared with the unbeliever, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if you are listening to my voice and you are aware of your rebellion against God, aware that you are not a believer, do not presume that his kindness and his patience will last. It is an incredible kindness that you have breath in your lungs, water and food for your body, and the other material provisions that he has so graciously given you. Do not boast in tomorrow by assuming your tomorrow will come. Fear. Be reconciled to God. Seek him while he may be found. His grace is sufficient. But his wrath is coming soon on this world. Take refuge in him and pray to him that he will save your soul. Which brings us to the final words of our passage, believe in the gospel. Since we've already discussed what the gospel is, let's simply note here what Jesus meant when he said, believe in the gospel. John MacArthur notes that the word believe means to trust, rely on, or have faith in. And it entails not just a one-time event, but an ongoing condition. MacArthur and other biblical scholars have even helpfully explained this believing in three different parts: mental, emotional, and volitional. In other words, to believe the gospel means mentally that your mind understands the truth about Christ, that he is the king; emotionally, that your heart embraces the truthfulness of these facts about Christ, such that you have sorrow over your sin and joy over God's mercy and grace, and you therefore volitionally trust in Christ alone for salvation and submit to him, seeking to do his will. In other words, when you hear repent and believe, this is in essence the same thing as repentance and faith. If we wanted to put it a little bit simplistically, you might say that faith represents a person's new relationship with Christ, whereas repentance represents a person's changed relationship to sin. In other words, King Jesus is saying that you cannot enter my kingdom without properly understanding who I am and the work I have come to do on your behalf, and likewise, without forsaking your sin. Just as the Israelites could not come into his presence under the old covenant without atoning for their sins by way of sacrifices and ceremonial cleansing, so we cannot enter God's kingdom without understanding that it is Christ alone who has offered the necessary and sufficient atonement for our sin. But yet, you weren't there. I wasn't there. So how can we hear these things and know that they happened? Especially if you can hear or even witness these things firsthand and still not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Many then saw everything and failed to believe, just like much of Israel who saw the miraculous plagues, the exodus out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and the manna from heaven. They still, many of them still did not believe. Because just like you cannot repent without first being regenerated, you cannot believe without being regenerated. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then later in that same passage, Jesus identifies the Holy Spirit as the one who makes a person born again. Only then, after we are born again, can we repent and believe and enter God's kingdom. Now, obviously, we don't need to understand properly the Ordo Salutis, or an order of salvation. If you're like me, you didn't even know what that meant until years after you were saved. So you don't need to understand these things perfectly in order to be saved. But it is important that we do learn and grow in our understanding of these things. As Christ's church, we are exhorted by the scriptures to go on to maturity. And the result of that maturity is fruitfulness. It's not just head knowledge. When we better understand the miraculous nature of what Christ has done and how he has done it, that spurs us on to better serve our King and to seek to know him more. So, in our time together this morning, we have seen that the King's herald, John the Baptist, got arrested for the offense of the gospel. We have seen that the gospel is the good news that King Jesus has come and that he alone accomplishes salvation. And we also saw that his kingdom can only be entered by those who submit to the demands of the gospel, repent and believe. And in the rest of Mark's narrative, we will see Jesus' sovereign authority over humans, over demons, over the winds and the waves, over fish and bread, over sin, over sickness, and over death itself. So for all those who had been long waiting for the fulfillment of the promise God made to King David 1,000 years before, for those who had but a glimmer of hope remaining amidst the Roman occupation and oppression, for those who longed to hear the good news of the establishment of an eternal kingdom, someone greater than Solomon was here. And he was beginning to build something much more majestic and much more miraculous than a building called the Temple of God. King Jesus was here to build a new temple, comprised of people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come to you and we confess that we are nothing, we have nothing, we can do nothing apart from you. And so, Father, we thank you for giving our souls good news. How incredible is it that you, being the sovereign king of all the universe, would condescend to come to little ants like us and give us good news when you don't need to. Father, we thank you for your great mercy. And now, Father, we pray that you would take these words that have been spoken and help us to obey. Help us to better understand through these things. Father, I pray that if in any way I misspoke or said something that was not clear, that my words would fall and that your word would stand and that there would be further opportunity for clarification. Father, we pray that you would help us, give us boldness to live consistently in a way that your word requires us. Give us wisdom, O God, as we seek to glorify you, even amidst the current circumstances that we find ourselves in. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for not only this good news, but thank you, O Lord, for the reminder that this life is not all that there is. Father, that you are preparing the consummation of the kingdom that we will enter into, that we've already, in some sense, entered into. And so, Father, we thank you that 10,000 years from now, we will be rejoicing over your great faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.